Well, good morning, Brave Church. Would you help me welcome all of our campuses who are worshiping with us today? Great to be with you all. Let me wish you in advance a very, very happy Thanksgiving. Hope it's a great week for you as you get together with friends and family and others, that the Lord would go before you and be a part of those festivities. Would we continue our worship today? Would you help me by praying, and let's seek the Lord together as we get ready to hear his word. Our great Father who's in heaven, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. Lord, what a privilege it is to gather with your people, your saints, in your house, Lord, to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor that you and you alone deserve in our lives. God, we pray that you would be pleased with the way that we celebrate you this day, that, Lord, all our praise would go to you. And, Lord, we're so encouraged this morning that we get to hear you, because, Lord, we as a people believe that every time your word is faithfully and accurately proclaimed, that it is you who's speaking. So our prayer this morning, Lord, is speak, Lord, for we are ready to hear. And now, for all those who have gathered who desire to hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak to you, who will believe what he tells you, and who will by faith put into practice what he shows you, will you agree with me very loud this morning by saying the word, amen. Amen. Have you ever had an experience in your life as a believer where you've been doing everything the Lord wants you to do and everything falls apart? If you haven't, you will. I mean, it's those circumstances when those things happen that make it really, really difficult for us. We can understand sometimes when we make bad choices that there's consequences to those choices. But we have a hard time understanding that when we're doing what the Lord asks us to do, when we're faithfully attending church, when we're worshiping him, when we're giving of our time, our gifts and our talents, when we're kind to one another, we're forgiving one another, we're doing the very things that God wants us to do, or we're even sharing the gospel and life gets difficult or things fall apart or family gets challenging or marriage becomes hard or kids have a situation or health is challenged or something's going on. We wonder, what's going on, God? I mean, I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm being obedient to what you've shown me, and this is really, really hard. And if you haven't had that experience as a believer, you will. It's really a promise from his word that anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, that God uses trials in our life to grow who we are. They're part and parcel to what's going on. Now, when we make bad choices, sometimes we get upset, but bad choices, there's consequences to bad choices, right? I mean, if you go speeding 105 down I-25 and you get pulled over, you're not saying, well, I'm going through a trial right now, I got a speeding ticket. No, you're getting a consequence right now, right? Or if you go do something silly like you drink too much and there's consequences to that type of action. I'm talking about trials. I'm talking about when you're doing what the Lord wants you to do. You're being obedient to what the Lord wants you to be. And now you're doing it correctly. And then you're asking yourself, how can this be? Why do I have to deal with this right now? Why is this what's going on? How come my circumstances don't look a lot different than this? Because I'm following you. I said I would honor you. I said I would love you. So why is this so hard? And if you ever asked that question before, I believe the Lord has an answer for you today. I believe he wants you to hear from his word what happens when it looks like life's unraveling, when God, what he's really doing in your life is unfolding things for you. And to do that today, we're going to be in Acts chapter 8. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8, the first 24 verses. And as you're turning there in your Bible, just remember where we left off. We left off with Stephen being martyred. We left off with Stephen, who was one of the first seven that was selected. You remember, to help with the food distribution problem. He was a man filled with the Spirit. But moreover, he wasn't just a guy in the church that was serving food. He was a man filled with the Spirit, and he had the opportunity to preach. And what he did, and we went almost over 70 verses or so last week, he gave a whole history of Israel. He gave a whole history of how they had been unfaithful. And then he's told them, and now the Messiah has come and you killed him, but he's resurrected. And they couldn't handle it anymore. And they dragged him out of the city and stoned him. And you remember what he was saying? I see the Lord. Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. And with that, he died. And that's where our story left. And this is what's going on. This is where it picks up in chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. He says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So as this is taking place, if you were in the first century as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have been experiencing some pretty great blessing from the time of Pentecost onward. Because as you remember, Jesus told them to wait in the city as he ascended into heaven until the Holy Spirit was dispensed. The Holy Spirit came. They began speaking in all other languages. Everybody heard them in their own tongue. And that very day, 3,000 people got saved and baptized. Then not long after that, as they're continuing to preach, a couple more thousand get saved and are part of the church. And then after that, multitudes of people are being saved. It's all going super well. Except, remember Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Lord, they died, they dealt with that, and then they kept moving, and everything's multiplying, and it's good until this. Stephen becomes the first martyr in the church. Stephen stands up for his faith, tells them the truth about who Jesus is, that they're gonna stand judgment before him someday. They couldn't handle it, and so they stoned him. Now, keep in mind this, he didn't just die. He didn't die by lethal injection. He didn't die by hanging. He didn't die by firing squad. He died by stoning. It was a brutal, brutal death. They would throw you over a cliff. They would try to throw rocks on you and then pelt you until you died. I mean, it was a gruesome way. Have you ever seen anybody get in a fight and blood is coming out? I mean, this would be as gruesome as it gets in seeing somebody die. And notice what the text says. Here's what the text says. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Now check this out. Here's what it means. The guy that's going to become the Apostle Paul was a young man. Everybody was laying their cloaks at his feet so that they could wind up and throw. He's watching this man be brutally killed, not just die, but suffer and die, being brutally killed with pieces of his face coming off and all this stuff. And what was his thought? This is great. That's what should happen to people that believe like this. That's what should happen to people that love like this. That's what should happen to people that look like this. And it gets even worse because it says, and on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So take note of this. We're going to come back to it. But everybody was scattered. Persecution came, so everybody scattered. And where did they scatter? Well, they scattered to Judea, which is the surrounding area of Jerusalem, and to Samaria. Now pause for a second and remember. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what did Jesus tell them? He said, you will be my witnesses in all Jerusalem and where? And Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Where's the gospel now going to go? The gospel is now going to go to Judea, the surrounding area of Jerusalem, and to Samaria. Why? It's not because they want to go there. It's because persecution comes and they're forced to do that. They're forced to go to a place that they don't want to go. And this is point number one that I want to tell you. And when it comes to God's unstoppable expansion, what does God use? God uses pressure to strengthen and advance his purposes. God uses pressure to strengthen and advance his purposes. You say, what's pressure? Trials, challenges, difficulties, things that come into your life that you would never choose for yourself. That's what God uses. And God is not just doing those to you. God is doing those for you. All of us would say, I want to be strengthened. I want to advance his gospel. That's what I want. Then God chooses trials. God chooses pressure. God chooses circumstances that you would never, ever choose so that he can get done what he wants to get done. And that's what's going on here. So the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but everybody except the apostles gets scattered out to Judea and Samaria. And it says this, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Can I just say this? We as a culture are horrible at grieving. We don't grieve very well. As a culture, we're one of the few cultures in the world that dress up the dead. We embalm them. We wait weeks. Sometimes they look better in the casket than they did when they were even alive. Right? We do that because we want to show honor. In most cultures, when you die, you go on the ground that very day. And then we think falsely that when we go to a funeral or a memorial service that we can cry or tear up for about 30 minutes and then all our grief is done. And anybody that knows anything about grief knows it doesn't work that way, right? I tell people all the time, when you're going to a funeral, cry, wail, like lament, and then continue to do it. And then you'll find that you're going to hear a song, or you're going to have a smell, or you're going to have a circumstance 3 months from now, and 6 months from now, and a year from now, it's going to trigger everything and you're going to cry again. What were these godly men doing? They were making loud lamentation over Stephen's death. What did it mean? He meant the world to them. And they weren't afraid to cry. They weren't saying, well, real men don't cry. They were bawling their eyes out. Because their brother in Christ and their good friend, even though he was in the presence of the Lord, they're grieving him. And yes, to be apart from the body is to be with Christ. If you know somebody who's born again that dies, yes, they're in the presence of the Lord. And yes, they're fine. And praise God and all that. But if you love them, you're still going to miss them. If you love them, you're still going to grieve. And that's what was going on here. So God is using this pressure. He's using the martyrdom of Stephen to reveal the heart of Saul and what he's really thinking. He's also using it to scatter everybody except the apostles who are staying there. And notice what this does to Saul, verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. You know what he was saying? What happened to Stephen needs to happen to anybody that names the name of Christ. Right? I'll drag them out of their house. I will get them out of their house. We are going to cleanse the world of Christendom. We're going to cleanse the world of those who proclaim Jesus. We're going to cleanse them. We'll go into their house and drag them out. So to be a Christian costs you. There's coming a day, friends, to be a Christian is going to cost you more than it does right now. It won't be something you can just sit in a church on Sunday and say, yeah, I'm going to church. I'm a Christian. It's going to cost you if you're going to align yourself with the King. And this is what was going on. You see the scattering. Those who love the Lord, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Everybody else scattered to Judea and Samaria. And then what do you see? You see Saul's heart. And if this is all we knew about him, here's what we would say. What a villainous murderer. What a horrible man. Here's somebody that's beyond the reach of God. Here's somebody God couldn't do anything with whatsoever. We're going to find out in about a chapter, God can do whatever he wants with whoever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. Amen? That's what we're going to see. But don't be afraid of trials, because trials is what God uses to get his will done. Notice what it says in verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Well, who had been scattered? We already said. Everybody was scattered except who? The apostles. So the apostles weren't scattered, but who was scattered? Everybody who wasn't an apostle was scattered. So their faithfulness required them hearing the Lord and staying in Jerusalem, the 12. But the rest of them where? They scattered. And what were they doing when they scattered? They went about preaching the word. That means this. They went about proclaiming Christ. That means you don't have to be a pastor, a leader, an apostle to share the gospel with people. What was everybody doing that was a part of the church? They were telling everybody else about Jesus. They weren't shutting their mouths. They were saying, this is how I live. This is why I live. This is why I make the decisions I make as a single. This is why I make the decisions I make as a family. This is why I make the decisions I make as a dad. This is why I make the decisions I make as a mom. This is why I make the decisions I make with my finances. This is why I make the decisions I make with my health. Why? Because I follow Jesus Christ and he's the Lord of the universe. That's what they were doing everywhere they went. You don't have to have a degree or some sort of ordination papers, or have some role in a church to do this. If you're born again of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you, it'd be hard not to talk about who Jesus is in your daily life. He's going to come out because he's the center and the centerpiece of everything you are. So they're going about preaching the word. Well, where are they preaching? Well, they're preaching in Judea and Samaria. You know what this tells me? What Jesus says is always true. He said, you're gonna be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Well, they weren't going to Judea and Samaria, so God sent Stephen to preach. Persecution breaks out. Guess where they're going? To Judea and Samaria, just the same way Jesus said they were gonna go. It's all part of his sovereign plan. Here's what I want you to think about. When you're walking with the Lord and you're doing what God wants and trials come your way and you say, I would have never picked this. I mean, this caused me to move jobs. This caused me to change schools. This caused me to hunker down and do things. It's all part of his plan. He's getting his work done. And you may not see what he's doing, and oftentimes you won't, but I can assure you from the word of God that if you remain faithful to Jesus, he's going to get his work done through you. He always uses trials in your life to do that. I mean, ladies, when you get married, you get engaged, what do you want? Most of you don't want an emerald or a pearl. You want a diamond. In order for a diamond to form, there has to be massive, incredible amounts of pressure and heat for it to become as beautiful as it is. In the same way, that's how God uses us to do the same thing. I mean, think about some of these verses in the Bible that we hear, but it's only when we're going through a trial that we understand them. And I'll just tell you this. If you're a born-again believer in Christ, here's where you are right now. You're either in the middle of a trial, you're in something that you're being obedient to Christ and you're going through a really, really hard time, or you're coming out of a trial and you're thanking God that he brought you through it, or guess what? For those of you who are sitting here like, thank God that's not me, you're getting ready to go into one, right? So you're either getting ready to come into one, you're either going through one, or you're coming out of one. And there's space in between sometimes. I mean, sometimes like, oh, it's okay. I'm feeling pretty good right now. But there's always those things that emerge, right? I mean, there's never a time like for 5 years, like, man, it's just been like 5 years of bliss. everything's gone my way, and everything. I mean, I have way more money than I could have, way more friends than I could have. My health is perfect. My marriage is perfect. My kids are perfect. And, you know, I joke all the time. That's fine for like the 5 seconds that happens in your life, and then things happen again. And God uses those things. And here's what the Bible says. In James chapter 1, verse 2, the half-brother of Jesus says it this way. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. In other words, when you go through challenges, difficulties, all those things that you wouldn't have chose for yourself because you're following Jesus, here's what he tells you. Pause, make a careful assessment and say, this is so great. I'm rejoicing in this because God loves me enough to do this. Why? Here's why. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So why are you rejoicing? Because God uses trials to perfect you. And when you're going through a trial and you're saying, this, I would have never chose this, I hate this, you don't have to feel good about it, but you rejoice in the trial knowing, God, you love me enough to grow me and perfect me because someday you're going to present me faultless before the Father. So I thank you that I'm going through this, even though I absolutely hate going through this. I'm not enjoying going through this, but I thank you while I'm going through it that you're doing this for my own good, and I praise you, and I'm not going to stop praising you. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I know that you are with me. Amen? Or how about in Romans 8:28? It's a verse sometimes we quote too much, and it's a verse sometimes we don't quote enough. I mean, think about this. Sometimes we use it as a patch when somebody's going through a really hard time. But if you really meditate on this, when you're going through a trial, you'll see the beauty of it. He says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Here's what you can be assured of. If you're walking with the Lord, everything that's going on in your life, God is working together for good. Good for you and good for him. He's working it all together. For who? For a group of people that have two things. One, they love God and they're called according to his purpose. In other words, I love God and I'm being obedient to God. I love God, I wanna walk God's way. When I love God and I wanna walk God's way and trials hit, but I'm still loving God and walking his way, he's working all that out for my good. It's not a general statement for the non-believer, hey, do whatever you want and it's gonna be good. That's not what he's saying. He's saying for those who love God, who are obedient to God, and those who are walking according to his purpose, it's all gonna work out. He's doing it for his good. Or how about the Apostle Paul, who owned this? This man, this Saul of Tarsus, this guy that was part of this synagogue, who was so deeply rooted in his religion that he had a hatred towards Christians. He's going to get saved. He's going to write 2/3 of the New Testament. And when he was writing to the Philippians while he was under arrest, here's what he wrote to them. He goes, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Here's what Paul was saying. Even though I'm arrested, it sounds like it's really bad and it's not fun, and I'll tell you it's not fun, but I want to tell you something. It's actually been working out for the good, because here's the truth. It's become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else that my chains are for Christ. It's also caused all the born again brothers here in this prison with me, when they see me standing for the word of God, they're now standing with courage for the word of God, because courage begets courage. So don't worry about me. I'm just in a different location doing exactly what I do if I was at your church this weekend. I'm preaching the gospel, right? That's how he understood that. And no matter where you go, can I just tell you this? No matter where you are, the gospel still has power. For some of you, you're about 4 days away from seeing some people you don't want to see. The gospel has power in those situations, right? I mean, you pray about that and you trust the Lord, right? Because here's what's happened. When pressure gets mounted, it always opens up new opportunities. When pressure gets hard, it always opens up new opportunities. Sometimes that new opportunity is remaining where you are. Sometimes that opportunity is going to new places. For those of you that follow football, you'll know what a blitz is. A blitz is when they send more rushers than there are people that can block for them. But when you send more rushers, it always opens up a cavity for where somebody is not. And if you can recognize the blitz is coming, it opens up new areas to go. Oftentimes, the biggest plays that happen in football are because a blitz came and they were pressured and they were overwhelmed, but it opened up a new possibility in your life. When things get difficult and pressure mounts, it can be that God's opening up new opportunities and new ways and places you would have never, ever looked before or walked or gone if the pressure hadn't mounted. And that's why for those of us who are born again, who have gone through trials for seasons and periods of times, we look back on our life and we recognize where we stand today. It's not the good times that have gotten us there. It's the difficulties and pressures and the trials that we've stood firm with the Lord that have built the character that we are now. Amen. And while we all want to be strengthened and we all want to advance God's kingdom, none of us are praying, God, send more trials. I just want more. I mean, I want to be so overwhelmed this week, I can't even think. We don't pray that way, nor should you. But when a trial comes, consider it joy, because God is doing something special for you, even though it's not fun. And a trial means this: I would have never, ever in a million years chosen this for myself. How come nobody else has to go through this? That's a trial. And it's for you. And it's for your good. And it's for the good around you. What does God use? God uses pressure to strengthen and advance his purposes. But notice what God also does. God also, who does he choose? Who does God choose? Like, what's he going to do as he takes this gospel to Judea and Samaria? Who does he choose? God chooses people and places you often avoid. God chooses people and places you often avoid. Notice this in verse 5. They had been scattered. They were preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Okay. If there was a bullseye in the first century of a do not go map, Samaria would be the place. Nobody wanted to go. Jews hated Samaritans. I mean, you remember, wasn't it James and John that were sitting with Jesus and they asked if they should call down fire on him? I mean, they didn't like this group of people. They couldn't stand the Samaritans. They didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans. There's no way they would have ever gone to Samaria. As a matter of fact, when people from Israel traveled to the north, they avoided Samaria. They went all the way around it. It would be like for us living here in Colorado, if for some reason we hated people in Wyoming, which I don't know why we would, but if we did, and in order to get to Montana, we go all the way around. We'd go through Idaho. Or we go through South Dakota and Nebraska. We go around it because we want to avoid them. That's how the Jews treated Samaria. That's why when Jesus is with the Samaritan woman, it's such a big deal. That's why Jesus told the story of the good Samaritan. Why? Because they hated Samaritans. They were prejudiced against Samaritans. Jesus said, here's where my gospel is going. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to go to Judea and surrounding areas. Then I'm taking it right where you don't want it to go. Because I'm going to do some work in people that you would avoid. And I'm going to do some work in people you would never want to be around. And I'm going to do some things in people you think are unsavable. That's what God does. Amen? And what he's trying to reveal is our own prejudices. Because when we hear Samaria, we don't think Samaria. We think, yeah, the Samaritans, a good Samaritan. I mean, think about your own prejudice. Who are the groups of people that you avoid, that you won't go near, that you would think in your heart, one day they'll know. One day they'll know that Jesus is Lord, and I can't stand that group, and they're going to find, what's that group for you? Is it the LGBTQIA alphabet mafia group? Is it Democrats? Is it Republicans? Is it politicians? Right? I mean, what is it? Is it people by their color or skin? Like, where's your prejudice? Are they white people? Are they black people? Are they Asian people? Are they Hispanic people? Like, where's your prejudice? Is it socioeconomic, where people that live over there in that area versus people that live over here? Is it rich people? Is it poor people? Is it bald people? I mean, what's your prejudice? Because if you don't let the Lord uproot them, you can't be the fullness of what God wants you to be. And for many of us, we avoid people that God wants us to share with because we care more about our reputation than we do about the lost. We do. We're afraid that if we associate with that group of people, people will think, well, I'm kind of like them, even though we're not. And by associating with them, I don't mean you adopt their behaviors or you affirm what's wrong or you act in unrighteously or wickedness. You shouldn't. Your main friends should be believers and all that. But sometimes we as Christians, the longer that we're Christians, we don't even go anywhere near people like that. That's not what Jesus did. What was Jesus called? He was called a friend of sinners, because who else could he be a friend with? That's who he hung out with all the time. If he didn't want to associate with people that weren't like him, he would have never left heaven and come to earth, because the only people he could hang out with were sinners. And people pejoratively dubbed him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I mean, in the great story in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal sons and the lost coin and the lost sheep, how does that story start out? That Jesus was hanging out with what? Pharisees, tax collectors, and who? Sinners. Like, that's who he hung out with. We as Christians, sometimes the longer that we're Christians, we're like, well, I'm too good for that. And if they saw their pastor hanging out with people like that, they would think their pastor's like, no. You're not like that. You associate and hang out with believers, but it doesn't keep you from loving people that are unlike Christ. We're called to take the gospel everywhere. And if we don't take the gospel everywhere, then how's the gospel going to get out? How are we going to share? How is it going to be expanded? So he goes down to Samaria proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he performed. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So what's Philip sharing? He's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's telling people the same gospel that they've told him to shut up, that there's a God in heaven. He loves you so much. God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ became incarnate flesh. He's the God-man. He came, he fulfilled the law. He died on the cross for your sins. Your biggest problem is your sins. Jesus died in your place for your sins. He rose from the dead, and by repentance and faith, you can have life in his name. And they were hearing him say that, but they're also seeing God perform some miraculous things too. People were being healed. People were being cleansed of the demonic. They were being set free spiritually. They were being set free physically. I want you to keep in mind something. Who was he using to do that? God was doing all the work, but he was using Philip. Was Philip an apostle? No. You'll hear sometimes people say, only the apostles perform signs and wonders. No, Stephen wasn't an apostle. He did. Philip wasn't an apostle. He did. It tells me this. God can use whoever he wants and anywhere and any time to do whatever he wants with whomever he wants, right? And this is what was going on. So now Samaria is seeing the fullness of everything Jesus did in Israel. They're seeing in their hometowns in Samaria. That's what's going on. God takes the gospel where we don't think it needs to, where it doesn't need to go. And notice what it says. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Can I tell you this? The gospel works anywhere. There's no group of people where the gospel doesn't work. The gospel is true no matter where you go, no matter who you're talking to, no matter whether people are steeped in Islam, whether people are steeped in Hinduism, whether people are steeped in spirituality, whatever they call themselves, the gospel works. The gospel knows no bounds. It continues to expand. Now notice this. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly practiced magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished him with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So he's giving us a little history. That in this city, in Samaria, there was a man named Simon. Some of your Bibles will call him Simon the magician. We'll call him Simon the sorcerer. Simon was channeling demons. That's what Simon was doing. Anytime that you see somebody that has this quote unquote supernatural power to talk to the dead, they're just channeling demons. You can see people on TV talk like this. They'll say something like, oh yeah, I want to talk to you. I see this Atlanta Braves baseball cap. And the guy will be like, that's my dad. He was an Atlanta Braves fan. Here's what he wants to tell you. That's demon channeling. That's all that is. And people were seeing Simon do this kind of stuff and saying, he's the great power of God. He's a great man. Look at all the power that he has. Be very, 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 very leery of people that have power that are not aligned with the word of God. Just be leery of all that. There's no secret knowledge. God reveals everything that he wants you to know. When someone claims, I know something that for 2,000 years in church history and the Bible's never revealed, they're a charlatan and they're false 100% of the time, right? You preach the word, you share the word. The word of God is eternal. There's no secrets out there for you to hang on to. Amen? That's a heresy. And this is what was going on. So like with Simon, he was telling them he had special powers. He was telling them he had a special relationship with the divine. He was telling them what they needed to do, right? But when people started hearing the gospel and were getting saved and being baptized, things began to change for them. So notice what happens in verse 14. or verse 13 rather. It says, even Simon himself believed. Now I'm gonna put believes in quotation marks because I'm gonna show you this in a bit. He believed, and after being baptized, so he quote unquote believed, he made a profession of faith, he was baptized in water, he continued on with Philip. And notice what it says. Just notice what's intriguing to this man, Simon. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what's intriguing to him. It's not that his sin has been forgiven. It's not that he's submitted to the Lordship of Christ. Notice what he's seeing. And as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. What was he amazed by? He wasn't amazed by the glory of God. He wasn't amazed that Jesus Christ saved him from his sin. He wasn't amazed of the glories that are to come. He was seeing Philip do some things, and he was amazed at what Philip could do. That's what was intriguing to him. It says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. We need to pause here and talk about this, because there's a lot of people that will teach this text and they'll say things like this. That's why there's a second baptism. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit, because you see, people believed in Jesus, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. That's why you have to pray for the Holy Spirit, or you need a pastor to lay hands on you to get the Holy Spirit, because that's what was going on here. No, what we're seeing here is something totally different. What we're seeing here is the unfolding of the history of the church. We're seeing the unfolding of the gospel. We're seeing Jesus' prophetic words be completely realized. He said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and where? Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what's happening now? The gospel's going out to Judea, and now it's in Samaria. So what are they going to do? They're going to call in Peter and John. Do you know why? Because if they went back and said, all Samaritans, they're hearing the gospel and many people are responding, these people in Jerusalem would be like, uh-uh. Samaritans aren't going to respond to Jesus. They're Gentiles. They're not going to believe that word. It's not even for them. And so what you're seeing here as the church is unfolding, you're seeing how God is now bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one family called the church. That's what he's doing. Now, keep in mind, we'll talk about this later. God still has a plan for ethnic Israel. He does. The Bible makes clear he'll never take away his promises and all that. But what we have in present time history in the church is that in order for people to be saved, they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. They must repent and believe the gospel to be saved. And when they do, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they come into the household of God to worship the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So what you see here is you see the Lord pausing long enough for them to see that he's bringing Gentiles into the fold, that the gospel's for the world. It also intentionally is showing the expansion that Jesus' words were entirely true. And third, it's giving apostolic validation and verification for what was going on. I mean, when Peter and John come and they're going to see, these people are truly believers. These people are definitely believers. And they lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. It wasn't because they needed to come for them to receive the Holy Spirit. It was a way of God saying, see, I told you we're going to be my witnesses here. Now you're my witnesses here. These people are definitely born again and they're receiving the full measure of the Spirit. And I wanted you as my disciples to see it with your own two eyes. That's what was going on here. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible makes clear that for us as believers today, that the moment that we believe, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. At the moment of conversion, you're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, into the family of God. Ephesians 4 says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? There's one baptism. There's only one baptism. There's not two different baptisms. And the Bible also says in Romans 8 and verse 9 that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are not of Christ. So today in our dispensation, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, you're immediately baptized into the family of God. You're immediately regenerated by his Spirit. You're immediately marked by his Holy Spirit for all eternity. All your sins, past, present, and future are done. It's a done deal. And here's why I tell you that, because there's a lot of Christians that are looking for this second baptismal experience. Now, let me tell you what I call that, what's biblical. It's called the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5 says, do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery or wastefulness or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't be controlled by a substance that's not Christ, but be controlled by Christ. Be controlled by his Spirit. If you walk in more and more obedience, and if you walk more and more in control of the Spirit, you may experience things. I believe everything the Bible talks about is still available to believers today. I believe in tongues. I believe in gifts. I believe in miraculous things. But what I don't believe is that it's out there for you, but until you get this second baptism, well, how do I get it? You got to just like really, really get fired up and then it'll happen to you. That's the goofiest thing I've ever seen. If you're saved, you already have the fullness of the Spirit in you. And what God wants you to do is submit to that, to His Spirit, so that the fullness of His Spirit can be made in your life. That's it. This is not teaching a second baptism. This is showing how the gospel has been spreading throughout the places Jesus said that it was going to go. And here's the thing. I mean, you just have to hear this. The longer you walk with Christ, you have to keep your heart tender. And you have to realize that God created everybody in His image, and the gospel is for everybody. Do not let your opinions trump somebody's opportunity to hear the gospel. Everybody needs to hear the gospel. The farthest ones from Christ need to hear the gospel. Don't be right. Don't win a battle and lose the war. Well, that group of people over there, they're wrong. Yeah, they're totally wrong. That's why they need the gospel. And we love stories like that. When somebody who is a former lesbian or former homosexual and they trust Christ and they come forward and they're like, I was just dead and blind and I didn't know. And God's totally redeemed me. And this is who I am now. Or some greedy CEO. I was that way. I was all into me. And now I'm just generous with my life. Or somebody who's was immoral in what they did and now they don't. I mean, we love those stories. Well, where do those stories come from? Because somebody shared the gospel with people that were far from God. That's who the gospel's for, right? We share it with everybody, and that's what they're doing. We have a hard time with that. I mean, if you think back, remember the greatest revival in Old Testament history? Could be Jonah going to Nineveh. God called him to go to Nineveh. He's going to give him the greatest revival. He's going to give him the greatest platform for revival. And you know what he said? I ain't going there. Those people don't deserve it. I'm going to get on a boat and go the other way. How well did that go for him? Not well. He got thrown overboard, swallowed by a fish, stayed in his belly for 3 days, then got burped out. And then God's like, no, now you're going to go. And you just look like fish guts. And even after he goes and he preaches the gospel and there's this massive revival in Nineveh, Jonah's ticked. God, I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to show love to those people. Those people don't even deserve it. He's like, are you mad about it? He's like, yeah. So he's sitting on a hillside. God grows a plant over his head so that it gives him shade and he loves the plant. And right about the time he loves the plant, God sent a worm to eat the plant and the plant died. And Jonah was even more mad now. And God said, you care about that plant? He goes, I care about it so much I want to die. And he goes, then why don't you care about my people? You care more about a plant than you do my people. We're just like that. We're just like that. If we don't keep our heart tender before the Lord, we'll say, I don't care about those people out there. I don't care about those people that don't know Christ. We should. Do you know why? Because Jesus does. Because Jesus does. So you have to understand, God oftentimes chooses people. And our prejudices form when we're young. They start in elementary school. Then they start in high school with who we sit with and who we click with. And they get more defined when we pick different schools and go to college or start choosing our career and which way we're going to go. And then by the time you're my age, you have two people that actually think like you. And you think you're right. Which I am. But, you know... But you think you're right, or I think I'm right. And then we use our rightness to keep us from relationships. And that's not what God would have. If you can't be around people that think differently than you, that's a problem. And the problem's not with them, it's with you. Because if you really understand the gospel, there's no bounds to where the gospel will go. So I love stories when we hear them every Sunday that we do baptisms of people that come to church and they get saved and they say stuff like, I remember the first time I walked into church, I didn't even know if like people were gonna like spot me or say, you don't belong here. Which by the way, just so you know, everybody belongs here because everybody's welcome at the foot of Christ, just so you know that. Amen. But we love stories like that. And all I'm asking you to do is ask the Lord to show you what's your Samaria today. Where's the place you would consider the bullseye? Perhaps that's a place you need to get more involved. Perhaps that's a place that you need to go so that they can see the love of Christ in you. And this is what was going on. They begin laying their hands. I mean, people are getting saved. Samaria is changing. Now notice what happens. You have to understand this. As the gospel expands, you need to understand what God refuses. We've learned what God uses, what God chooses. Here's what God refuses. God refuses pride and unrepentant ambition. The gospel cannot expand with pride and unrepentant ambition. Notice what happens next. Now, when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. So he sees Peter and John laying hands on people. The Holy Spirit's being dispensed. And remember, this guy is enamored with power. This guy's enamored with influence. This guy's enamored with all those things. And he sees Peter and John do that. And he's like, hey, how much is this going to cost me to be able to do that? I'll pay any price so that when I lay my hands on people, that happens for me. And here's why he's saying that. He's not saying it because he wants people to receive the Holy Spirit, because he himself doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He's saying it because he wants to have influence and power. That's what he's saying. And notice how Peter responds to him. If he would have genuinely been asking for the Holy Spirit in his life, Peter would not have responded this way. If he was asking in humility and submission, he would not have responded this way. But notice what Peter says. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. He's like, you're not saved. You have no part of this. You have no portion in this. Your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, would forgive the intention of your heart. He's like, that's what he's saying. Now, it's interesting because I read a lot of different versions of the Bible, and there's a version out there called The Message. I never quote The Message. The Message is a paraphrastic version of the Bible, meaning Eugene Peterson took the words of the Bible, that's the living and active word of the Bible, and he paraphrased it. He said, this is kind of what it means. It just adds color to it. Nothing wrong with reading it. It's not authoritative. It's his opinion, his idea of what the text was saying. And you heard Peter say, you know, may your silver perish along with you. You have no part of this. I mean, specifically, he says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. I mean, the paraphrased version of The Message, I love the way it says it. Peter says, to hell with you and your money. Because that's the intentionality that he's saying. You don't buy God. You don't do something from the outside that makes you right with God. You can't earn your way into the kingdom. You can't be good enough. You can't give enough money enough. There's nothing you can do. You're missing the whole message. The whole message is you're a sinner and you're on your way to hell and you deserve everything that you're going to get. But God in his grace sent his son to be the savior of the world, who died on the cross in your place for all your sin. And if you turn from your sin and trust Jesus, you can have life in his name. But you have to humble yourself and submit to his lordship. That's what it means. And this guy wants nothing to do with that. He's prideful and he's unrepentant. And Peter goes on to say, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. He goes, you're tied up in your sin. You're not saved. You don't want Christ. You want power. You want influence. And there's no such thing in the Bible as power without repentance. There's no authority without submission. And there's no influence without surrender. And this guy had none of it. And the early church fathers write about this guy. I mean, let me just share a few. I don't normally quote the early church fathers, but I wanted to share with you what some of them thought. Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165, his verdict was that he never repented and that he became a powerful deceiver. Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 202, said that Simon taught salvation by gnosis, which is secret knowledge. He claimed he was the incarnation of the supreme God, and he was the foundation of every Gnostic heresy. You say, what's Gnosticism? Gnosticism believed this, that the spirit's good, the flesh is bad. And so there's this secret knowledge out there, and there's this energy in the universe. There's like this life force. And if you know the secrets, because Gnosticism is this secret knowledge, if you get this secret knowledge, then you can align with what the universe is, and you can invite the universe to help you. And then it's the law of attraction and all those things that we read about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just get Oprah Winfrey's book list. You'll know what I mean. And all this stuff is you get in touch with the universe, and there's no repentance, and there's no hell, and there's no holiness, and there's no Christ, and you're the center of the universe, and you just got to get in touch with the divine force that's out there, and then all these good things will happen to you. And the reason they're not is because you don't know the secrets of the world. That's what Simon was teaching. He's the founder of all that garbage, right? That's what the church father said. How about Cyril of Jerusalem, who lived 313 to 386? He said his heart was never right before God, and how the text proved itself true. Eusebius, who lived 260 to 340, said he was the origin of every early church heresy. They were unanimous in saying he was never saved. He was a false convert. He was powered by demonic magic. He was the father of Gnosticism, a threat to the early church, opposed by Peter, and a model of false teachers who loved power, pride, and position. That's what was going on. I mean, this is what you see. And why not? Because Satan chooses some of his greatest servants to masquerade as angels of light. there are pastors today that pastor small churches, medium size, and large churches that don't know who Christ is, that are concerned with their power and their influence and everything else, that don't preach the word of God because they can't, because they don't have a relationship with Jesus, who will spend eternity in hell unless they repent. And they're all over the place. And they teach secret knowledge, or they teach TED Talks, or they teach all these things to help you feel good about your life. But what they don't teach you is about the holiness and righteousness of God and how you're going to stand before him. Because each and every one of you will stand before a holy God, whether it's today or sometime in the future when he returns, and you're going to give an account for your life. And if you haven't repented of your sin and trusted Jesus before that moment happens, you'll be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, awaiting the final judgment. That's what's going to happen. And I love you enough to tell you that. But I love you enough to tell you that God loves you enough that he didn't want to leave you there, that he sent his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross for all your sins. He was buried. He was raised. And if you'll turn from your sin and turn to Christ, your past, present, and future sins will all be wiped away. The Holy Spirit will indwell you, and he'll walk with you all the days of your life and for all eternity. And if you want that, you can have that. Amen? That's the gospel. I mean, some people, what you see is you see somebody that made a profession of faith and you see somebody that's baptized. Friends, just because you make a profession of faith and get baptized doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you're part of a cadre doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you serve in the Corps doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you come to Brave Church doesn't mean that you're saved. You must repent and believe the gospel. Why? James 4:6 says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You can't come to God on your own terms. He opposes prideful people. But he gives grace to humble people. Psalm 51 says, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. 1 Peter 5 says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. It's humility. It's recognizing I can't get right with God. There's nothing I can do. I can't do it. There's nothing I can do. If I were to die today, if the word of God is really true, there's no way he's taking me. And the devil will lie to you and say that he's not talking about you. You've always believed. No, you've never always believed. You were born unbelieving. You were born believing in you. You were born believing in yourself. You were born believing in your own identity. You were born believing in your own way. It has to take the work of the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin and draw you into Christ. Brave Church is not a church where we're trying to make good people better or bad people good. It's a place where we're proclaiming that you're dead apart from Christ, but if you're in him, you can be made alive. And if you've been made alive, then he wants to grow you, not perfectly, but increasingly all the days of your life. It's Christ. Amen. And he wanted a relationship so desperately with you, he died for you. Whether you ever repent of your sin and trust him, it doesn't take away the fact of what he's done. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's already demonstrated his love for you. It's do you want to receive it? And like any other gift, you have to take it. Some of us don't take it. We're like the athlete who wants the journey. We just don't want to work out. We want the jersey, rather. We just don't want to work out. We want everything. I just wanted the jersey. I don't want to go to practice. I want Christ. I just don't want Christ. I want people to think I'm in Christ, but I don't want Christ. If you want Christ, you can have him. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and on all our campuses, we'll come up and we'll take the elements together. You can get those out and hold them in your hands. But before we take that meal, just know that that cup represents the body and blood of Christ. And what's most important in your life is, what have you done with the body and blood of Christ? I'm asking you, before this song's even sung over you, before you prepare your heart, ask yourself this. When was the time in my life where I went from being dead to being alive? When was the time in my life I exchanged my sin for Christ's righteousness? When was the time that the Holy Spirit really came and indwelled my life because I really wanted to live for him? When was that time? And if there hasn't been the time, here's what the Bible would say. Today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your heart. I'm not going to make you raise a hand today. I'm not going to make you come down an aisle. I'm not doing any of that. But between you and God, would you get right with him? Would you say, you can pray a three-word simple prayer. You can pray like this. Lord, save me. I know I'm a sinner. I know you're righteous. I know you're good. Just Lord, save me. Change me. I want you. And it's not the words that you pray. It's the desire of your heart that you'd want to turn from your sin and have Christ forgive everything. So as you prepare your heart, you can prepare your heart for communion today any way you want, by sitting, by kneeling, by standing, however you want to do that as the song is sung over you. But let me pray for you as we prepare for this meal. Our Father in heaven, we give you all the glory and honor and praise. And Lord, as we get ready to be reminded of what you've done on our behalf, Lord, may we make sure that our heart is right before you. If you're here today and say, I know that I don't have a relationship with God, then just pray, Lord, save me right now. I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess I'm apart from you. I want you to come be the Lord of my life. Come into my life. Lord, we give you praise for all you're doing. And for those of us who know you, we ask you this. Remind us of all the sin that's already been forgiven. Remind us that our future is entirely secure. And Lord, let us have great hope filling our hearts today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.